morning. Please open your Bibles and turn with me to Exodus chapter 28. Exodus chapter 28 is where we'll be this morning, 28 and 29. As we open up the Word this morning, let's go once more into the presence of God in prayer. Heavenly Father, we gather here asking, Lord, that through the power of your Holy Spirit, you would indeed, Lord, open up your Word to our hearts, and that you would open up our hearts to your Word. I pray, Lord, for grace as I seek to preach, to proclaim your Word, that I would do so, Lord, with clarity and conviction, and that the words which are spoken would be used to edify those who belong to you and to call those who do not. I pray these things in the precious name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. So I don't know how you folks are that as you look back over your childhood and think about the time that you spent in school, that there are certain grades or years of school that stand out in your mind, and maybe even certain events that go along with those that you associate with. Maybe it was the third grade and you have some event that kind of marks in your mind the third grade. It's kind of strange thinking of my children who have been homeschooled. I don't know how they sort that out in their mind. They don't even most of the time know what grade they're in, so I'm sure it's a little different for them. But for those of us that went to a public school, I think you probably can identify with that. And one of the things that marked out my sixth grade year as one of my least favorite years of school, it was a year that we had moved here from Southern California, and I was in a new school. We were renting a house in Manhattan, and I was attending Northview Elementary School. I found myself challenged to fit in among the other students there. There was a certain culture among the boys in my grade that they were always wanting to fight, and it was kind of a rough and tumble sort of group, and so there were just many challenges that year was fraught with. But one particular story I want to use to illustrate as we begin the message here this morning, illustrate a certain point, something I want to pull out of this particular memory that for me sort of is one of the things that marks my sixth grade year, was the story of Jimmy and the kickball. So it happened one day when we were out playing recess. We were out playing in the yard. For those kids that are homeschooled, that's where the teachers say, go outside and play for a while. Okay, that's what recess is, in case you didn't know that. So we're out in recess, and we're playing, and the girls were playing with this red rubber ball, but there's this goofy, lanky, kind of annoying kid named Jimmy in my class, and he kept taking the ball from the girls. And then they would have to go and get it back, and it was really interrupting the game that they were wanting to play. So, being the chivalrous young man that I was, I decided that I needed to intervene in the situation. So as Jimmy proceeded to take the ball, I went up, got a hold of Jimmy. I can still remember this. Grabbed hold of his vest. He was wearing some sort of like quilted vest that day. And grabbed hold of his vest, and I said, Jimmy, I said, you need to get rid of the ball, and you need to stop taking it from the girls. And Jimmy just looked at me and he said, let go of my vest or I'm going to hit you. And I said, you need to tell me that you're going to stop taking the ball from the girls. He said it again, you let go of me or I'm going to hit you. And I said it one more time, and then, but not until you tell me first that you're going to stop interfering with the girls' game. So then Jimmy did what Jimmy had said he would do. My hands both being occupied, I had no defense, and Jimmy just went whack right in the face, just nailed me in the face. And then it was right at the end of recess, and so then I started chasing Jimmy around. I was a mess. I was fit to be tied. And I was chasing him around. The vice principal was out monitoring, and we're like running circles around him. He's wondering what's going on, and then we got to go visit with the principal, so it was a great day for me in the sixth grade at Northview Elementary. But all of that is an attempt to sort of introduce the idea and illustrate the concept of mediation. If you've noticed the sermon title here, God's dwelling entails holy mediation. So what is mediation? What does this have to do? Well, simply put, mediation is intervening between two parties that are at variance. And that was what I was attempting to do, but there's also a proverb about meddling, and I suppose what I was doing was a very failed attempt at mediation and looked a lot more like meddling than anything else. But that's what mediation is. It's attempting to get between two parties that are at variance so that you can reconcile them together. And a mediator, then, of course, is someone who performs this task of mediation. So you might be asking, now, what does all of this have to do with the tabernacle? As you recall, the last couple weeks, we began this portion of Exodus dealing with the tabernacle, God's dwelling place. And we said that the theme of this section is that God will what, children? God will what?
When?
No, that's a good answer to another question. Earlier in Exodus, God, in the story of the tabernacle, we learn that God will dwell with His people. That's right. That God will dwell with His people. And we've looked at this. We began 2 weeks ago looking at the furniture of the tabernacle and how really in that situation we were seeing how the furniture was a great way of describing the attributes of God. We learn about who God is that's coming to dwell with the people when we look at the furniture that's being set in His tabernacle. And we've talked about the tabernacle, the true tabernacle. All of this is pointing us towards Christ. All of these things are pointing us to God dwelling with men through the Lord Jesus Christ. And the furniture then typified Christ. And then last week, Scott brought a message to us, moving on and looking at really the structure and the layout of the tabernacle and how God was going to have to dwell with His people in the midst of this tent and we see the veil and the structure and all these things, and there's this sense of separation that must be had between God and the people. And that's because, and all of these things are beginning to demonstrate a very significant implication with God coming to dwell with man, and that is, there's a problem. There's a problem of sin. A sin that separates the people of God. Because the people of God, the Israelites, like all people, are sinful. And God, on the other hand, is holy, holy, holy. And God's coming to dwell with the people, but we have this problem of sin that has to be dealt with for God to dwell among the people. And so this week, we see that there must be a mediator then. There must be a mediator between the sinful people and the holy God when God comes to dwell with His people. And this is the role of the priest. And that's what we've been looking at this morning, as if we've already gone and read through the chapters that we'll be dealing with this morning. So today, as we begin to walk through these two chapters, we're going to look at the way in which God is going to dwell with people through a holy mediation, through this priesthood of believers. And we're going to begin with just, first of all, in your notes, just a passage overview. I want to, there are a lot of details here. We've covered a lot of ground. Just reading through chapters 28 and 29 is a laborious task, isn't it? In fact, these are the sorts of chapters, if you're honest, that when you're in your quiet time and your devotion, you kind of just go, like somehow reading it really quick just did something for you that morning, you know, as you're reading through it. It's just the sort of thing that you just kind of get bogged down and it's like, wow, this is going on and on and on, and all these details, what is this all about? It's very intensive in its details. And if some of us are visual learners. So for you kids, I've printed out a picture so you can kind of follow along, a picture of the high priest. And that helps me. I hope that helps you to kind of envision some of the things that are being talked about here. I was telling some folks, I was talking to Nancy and actually then the Petersons this morning about preparing for this message. to prepare to deliver an expository sermon in some ways can be likened to putting together a puzzle. You're going to take all these pieces and try to create a picture that has clarity to it. And this week, it seemed as though the box I got was, for one thing, the picture was more complex. It's just a much more complicated picture. If you ever put together puzzles, you know, some are really easy. You've got the blues and the greens over here, and then there's others that have all these intricate things. It becomes very challenging to sort it all out. And not only is the picture more intricate here, but there are just more pieces to this puzzle. And so I found myself spending a lot more time than I typically do in creating and being able to prepare for this message. Bear with me. I will do the best that I can. I'm sure there are things I'm missing, and I pray that I can at least in some fashion capture for you what God wants to communicate to us this morning through His Word here. So let's just step through and look here at an overview of the passages. Chapter 28 is about the garments of the priesthood. If you're following in your notes, they're about the garments of the priesthood. There's really eight garments that are described here in detail, and these are known as the eight golden garments of the high priest. And they are the ephod, the breastpiece, the robe, the tunic, the turban, the belt, the crown, and the breeches. Okay, and I'm gonna look at each of these just briefly here. So let's walk through this list of these eight garments, these eight golden garments, as they're referred to by the Jews of the high priest. There's first of all the ephod. And the ephod is just a sleeveless apron-like garment. It's the outer garment. And in this picture, it's a garment that's checkered with gold and blue and purple and scarlet material. That's the ephod. And upon the ephod, we see these two stones fixed to the shoulders. And each of those stones have engraved on them the 12 tribes of Israel, six on one, six on the other. And these names are written in birth order and on these stones that are on their shoulders. Next, we have the breast piece of judgment. It's basically a 9x9 doubled over piece of garment that's the same colors, the same fabric here, that has fixed upon it four rows of three stones. Precious stones, each one different, each one unique, each stone with a different name of the 12 tribes of Israel. Now these are ordered in the same pattern prescribed for the encampment around the tabernacle. It's not by name order, but this is by camp order, if you will, because the Israelites are going to be encamped around the tabernacle. So it's kind of interesting the way that these are ordered out. There's a specific order given to them. Now this breast piece was bound to the ephod with twisted cordage of pure gold. It's going to be connected here by pure gold. And the Urim and Thummim were placed into the ephod. You say, what are those? Well, we'll get to that. We'll come back to that. But I just want you to note that those are inside, somehow contained within this breastpiece of judgment. So thirdly, we have the robe. The robe was blue with an opening, it says, like a coat of mail that will not tear. And the robe then went beneath the ephod. And at the bottom of it was a hem of pomegranates interspersed with bells. Kind of interesting details there. And then beneath that was the tunic, or the white linen gown. And that sat beneath yet this robe. And then upon the head was the turban. We had this headdress, or a mitre, you might call it. And then the sixth article was the gold plate on that turban, which might also be referred to as a crown that was affixed to it. And the plate of gold fastened to the turban read, "Holy to the Lord, holy to the Lord." And then there was a sash, a belt, that went around and kind of bound everything up together. And it says of the belt that it was for beauty and for glory, as was also used to describe some of the other aspects of the garments. And then finally were the linen breeches, the undergarments that the priests wore as well. So that's chapter 28. I'll just kind of walk you through chapter 28. 29 begins with the consecration of the priesthood. And we can see this in four things. A washing, they were washed with water at the entrance of the tent of meeting. A robing, they were all these, this garb, these official garments of the priest were placed upon the priest. there was an anointing upon Aaron's head. Then there were sacrificial offerings. And the offerings consisted of a bull and two rams and a basket of unleavened bread and cakes and wafers. And there's just a few things. We're not going to plow through all the details here, but just a few things worth noting. Concerning the sacrifice, we see this laying hands on the sacrifice. Laying hands, the priests would lay their hands upon the head. And that's an important detail. And one commentator, I thought, did a nice job of explaining that. And he really talked about it. There's four things that we see in that. There's confession, acceptance, transference, and identification. Confession, in the sense that when you're placing your hands upon there, you're confessing, in essence, that the people of God have sin that needs to be dealt with. And then there's this acceptance, that you're accepting the sacrifice that God, the substitutionary sacrifice, you're accepting that sacrifice as what God has ordained. Thirdly, that there's a transference of the sin to the sacrifice. And then fourthly, there's an identification. The efficacious work, the atoning work of the sacrifice, then you are identifying the priest by putting his hand upon that sacrifice, is identifying himself with that sacrifice. So I thought that was a very insightful description. The other thing I want to point out was that the sacrifice was slaughtered at the doorway of the tent of meeting. We talked a little bit about this Wednesday night. As you approach the tabernacle of God, as you approach into from the courtyard into this place, into the you go from outside the courtyard to into the courtyard. From there, you would proceed into the tabernacle itself, the holy place, and then the Holy of Holies. But at the very entrance of everything, that's where the sacrifice would be slain. That's where the animal was killed, right there at the opening. In other words, you can't get in here, into this place, without the shedding of blood. Coming into the presence of God was going to be marked by the shedding of blood. The sacrifice, the brazen altar stood in your path. You can't get there without coming here first. There's something very significant, obviously, about that. And we're going to see that as we move on. We also see blood being applied to the horns of the altar. And the horns are a symbol of power. And there's something in that about the power of that blood to be able to atone for sins as it's applied to the four horns of the altar. We also see blood being applied to the right earlobe, thumb, and big toes, sprinkled on the garments. We're going to come back to that. We'll touch on that later. There's certain things, when you come through it, you go, as I was reading through the passage, I'm like, well, I'm sure that's something significant. I have no idea what it means, but there's something in that, and I'm going to have to figure out what it is. And so there's a lot of things like that, a lot of symbolism wrapped into this stuff. And also might point out that there was a portion of the offering that was going to be a food for the priests, which is indicative of faith and life. I mean, Christ talking about, you know, he talked about my flesh is real food and my blood is real drink. And the way that we even share the Lord's at the Lord's table, there's an identification of faith there in that sacrifice. So just some things worth pointing out. Then we move on towards the very end of chapter 29 and what I've called the continuation of the priesthood. It talks about how this is going to be a perpetual thing. It says a continual, two lambs each day are going to be offered, along with a grain offering, an offering of fire to the Lord, as a continual burnt offering throughout your generations at the doorway of the tent of meeting. This priesthood was going to be something perpetual. Daily sacrifices were going to be made. In fact, you get this picture, morning and evening, there's always sacrifices being made. There's smoke coming up from the altar. There's just this idea of something that is perpetual. It's a perpetual need when people are going to dwell, when God's going to dwell with people. We're going to be reconciled. There's this need for that perpetual offering before the Lord. Then finally, we have at the very end of chapter 29, I'm going to read these last several verses here. And this is really the purpose, you might say, of the priesthood. The purpose of the priesthood. He says, "And I will meet there with the sons of Israel, and it shall be consecrated by my glory. And I will consecrate the tents of meeting and the altar. I will also consecrate Aaron and his sons to minister as priests to me. And I will dwell among the sons of Israel and will be their God. And they shall know that I am the Lord their God, who brought them out of the land of Egypt, that I might dwell among them. I am the Lord their God. And I think it's, you know, having just walked through this, all of these details, then God just steps in and says, here's the big picture. This is what it's about. And note that all of these things, the tabernacle, and I take it, and there's varying opinions on this as to when he talks about what's being consecrated by his glory, but I think it's the whole thing. I think it's the tabernacle. I think it's all of the furniture, the utensils, and the priests themselves. All of these things are consecrated by the Shekinah glory of God, which declares his holy presence. And it's for this purpose, that he might dwell with the sons of Israel, with his people, and that they would know the God who redeemed them. That they would know the God who redeemed them. That's what it's all about here. Okay, so, you know, looking at all of this, there's a lot here. And so what I've done is I want to kind of step back at the big picture. We have, in general, we have all of the robes of the priest, and then we have this whole ordination process. What do all of these things communicate concerning the priesthood, concerning the mediator? What do these things communicate to us? And there's various marks that I think are worth identifying. When I say marks, things that are symbolic, things that represent something, some truth that we ought to grab hold of here. And so, you know, I want to look at the multiple marks that we see across this whole thing. And I've limited myself to 7. Initially, the list was longer, and then I tried to kind of pare some up a little bit. But it just seemed like 7 was a good number. And so I kind of confined myself to 7. So there are things that go beyond what I'm giving you here this morning. But I'm choosing out to me what are the 7 most essential marks that we see about concerning this mediator, the priest here. And I also want to point out that they are interrelated marks. It's not as though one of them is completely exclusive from another. There's overlap. There's some redundancy here. It's kind of like when we think about the attributes of God. You can't just take God and divide him up into lots of pieces. Okay? But there's different angles we can look at this. And this is the holiness of God. And here's the mercy of God. And here's the love of God. We can look at all these different aspects of who God is and appreciate various aspects of him as we look from different angles. And that's what we're doing here when we're looking at these different marks. And I want to look at these marks from 3 perspectives. And there's only so much space the way I lay my notes out here to write this. So under each one of the, if you're looking in the notes and there's all these lists of the marks, a mark of the mediator is, under each one of those, there's going to be 3 perspectives. First of all, we're going to look at how the mark is displayed in the priesthood of Israel, and then how the mark is displayed in the priesthood of Christ, and how the mark is displayed in the priesthood of believers. Because each one of these marks is significant. It's significant to the people of God as it relates to the Israelites and what's being communicated here concerning who they are and who God is and how they relate to each other. But obviously, all of these things, they're really a display. The marks are displayed in the priesthood of Christ. We read in 1 Timothy 4:12, "For there is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man Jesus Christ." It's an issue of types here. We see types of Christ written all throughout these passages here. Shadow and substance. These are shadow things. Christ is the substance. These are teaching us. They're looking forward to. They're anticipating Christ. All of these things. But one thing is, as we think about that, I need to mention here is that Christ was not from the tribe of Levi. In fact, in Hebrews, the author explains that Christ was from the order of Melchizedek, actually. Melchizedek, if you'll remember, is that mysterious priest who just kind of shows up out of nowhere in the 14th chapter of Genesis, and he blesses Abraham after he's rescued out his Lot and family and these others. He's, you know, after he's done that, he meets up with this mysterious priest. And there's two things that are emphasized when the author of Hebrews 7 deals with this idea that Christ is of the order of Melchizedek as a priest. First of all, he pulls out that Christ is an eternal high priest, because in the order of the Levites, this got passed on from father to son. There is this kind of this generational thing getting passed along through the generations. But Melchizedek, when he shows up, he's without genealogical record. And so he is in this way a symbol or a type of Christ who has no beginning and no end. He is eternal. He is of a different priestly order. He is of the eternal priesthood. But secondly, that Christ is a better high priest. Because here in the story of Melchizedek, we have Melchizedek blessing Abraham. When he blessed Abraham, Levi was still, as we might put it, in his loins. It was, and the author of Hebrews points out, the greater blesses the lesser. And so Melchizedek here is blessing Abraham, is indicative of the fact that Christ, who would follow in the order of Melchizedek in his priesthood, is the greater high priest. We read in Hebrews, for it was fitting for us to have such a high priest, a holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners and exalted above the heavens, who does not need daily, like those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people, because this he did once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men as high priests who are weak, but the word of the oath which came after the law appoints a son made perfect forever. And so Christ is unique in this way in his priesthood, though we see all of these types and patterns that pointed to him in the Levitical priesthood. And then thirdly, as I mentioned, the marks displayed in the priesthood of believers is the other angle. We're going to look at each of these marks. And that is because we, in our identification in Christ, have been made a priesthood unto God. Now, with that, we think of this mediating party. Primarily, it's in the sense that we have been made able to go before God, to go into his presence, to worship him. And there's also this element also in which we are representing God to those who do not belong to him. And so in that way, we have been made a priesthood. And we read in 1 Peter chapter 2, you also as living stones are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. He goes on to say, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. So look at each of those three perspectives as we walk through these seven marks. Let's jump in. I'm trying to be efficient here with my words. We've got a lot of material here. So first of all, we see that the mediator is marked by holiness. The mediator is marked by holiness. And maybe you could say this is kind of the overarching theme here when you read through these two chapters. I mean, the priestly garments reflected this, didn't they? It says, and you shall make holy garments for Aaron and your brother. And then again, and they shall be on Aaron and his sons when they enter the tent of meeting or when they approach the altar to minister in the holy place so that they do not incur guilt and die. The priest must be marked by holiness if they're going to enter and go into the presence of God. And they wear this gold plate on the turban, holy unto the Lord. And it says, it even gives the reason in the text. It says, to take away the iniquity of the holy things which the sons of Israel consecrate with regard to all their holy gifts. And it shall always be on his forehead that they may be accepted before the Lord. So this idea of being holy is absolutely necessary as they approach the presence of God. What does it mean to be holy? The word holy here in this text is kadesh. Kadesh. Emphasis is on the ka. Kadesh. A sacred, which means simply a sacred place or thing. And the word really, it implies conformity to the divine standard. That is, it has to be something that is of a quality commendable to the presence of God. That's what it means to be holy. And that's what it's talking about. In fact, the description of the Sabbath day, it says, you shall remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. It's the same word. It's related to this. Actually, it's related to another similar word. We're going to come to that later on. I'm getting ahead of myself here. We'll come back to that. But let's look at that as it relates then to the priesthood of Christ. You know, we see even from the very beginning when the angel came to Mary to tell her that she was with a child, this is what she said. This is what the angel said to Mary about the birth of Christ. He said, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you and the power of the highest will overshadow you. Therefore, also that Holy One is to be born will be called the Son of God." He was going to come as the Holy One of God. In fact, if you'll recall the story we find in the Gospel of Mark, and it's in other Gospels as well, I believe, where Jesus is in the synagogue in Capernaum, and this demon-possessed man starts responding to him, and he calls out and he identifies Jesus correctly. He says to him, "You are the Holy One of God." Even the demons recognize this. They saw who he was. He was the Holy One of God that had come. In Peter's confession before Christ, "We have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." So obviously Christ ultimately, I mean, this is a mark that belongs ultimately to Christ. He is the Holy One. We see it also, though, in the priesthood of believers. And always what we have is something that comes to us through Christ, through our identification, our life in Christ, and through His person and work. And so there's two ways we see this. First, in what we might call definitive sanctification. And sometimes when the Bible talks about you've been sanctified, it's talking about being sanctified, being made clean, being made holy, as something definitive, and it's equivalent to justification. We read this in Colossians 1, 21 through 23. "And although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet He has now reconciled you in His fleshly body through death in order to present you before Him holy and blameless, beyond reproach." There's something here of definitive sanctification. The believer has been made holy before God through the work of Christ. But there's also this idea of progressive sanctification that we talk about. And that is the fact that God, through His Holy Spirit, is going to be working in the life of a believer to conform him in the likeness of Christ, the Holy One. To conform him in His own likeness. God says, "I am holy, therefore be holy." And so there's this work, this ongoing work, while we live in this life of the Holy Spirit, to conform us in His image. It says here, we are commanded by the and empowered by the Spirit of God to be holy, to, as Paul puts it, put on the new self, which is in the likeness of God, has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. So in all of this, this is going to be the application point on each one of these. Believers, in Christ, you are a priesthood unto God, marked by holiness. So be what you are. There's something in that mark that is both indicative and imperative. Be what you are. You are marked by holiness. Next mark. The mediator is marked by royal glory. We see this in the priesthood of Israel. First of all, the gold, the blue, the purple, the scarlet. All of these things are indicative of royalty. And we keep seeing this phrase over and over again. These are for beauty and for glory. There's something of majesty represented here in the garb of the priest. If you look at the picture, you can see that. There's something glorious here. And not just glorious, but royal. Like something related to a king's glory. And after all, God is their great king. And the priests were these mediators. They represented the king to his people and the people to their king. And of course, when we look then in the priesthood of Christ, Christ was the son of David. He was the ultimate king who would reign in Israel. In Psalm 24, we read over and over again about this king of glory, the king of glory who will come in, and that's Christ. So these things, this is represented, that sense of royal glory is true. It's a mark of the priesthood of Christ. It's also a mark of the priesthood of believers. Peter calls us a royal priesthood. In 1 Thessalonians, the Apostle Paul says that we are to walk in a manner worthy of the God who calls you into His own kingdom and glory. We are a royal priesthood. Believers, in Christ you are a priesthood unto God marked by royal glory. So be what you are. Thirdly, the mediator is marked by sacrificial love. The mediator is marked by sacrificial love. We see this in the priesthood of Israel. In particular, this is just one aspect we could look at. We see this in the names of the sons of Israel that are first of all in the heart of the priest, in the breastpiece of judgment. And we also have their names upon his shoulder. The place here over the heart is indicative of the sense of love. It's the seat of our affections here. And the shoulders. The shoulders is where we bear burdens. You know, if you're military trained and you have a fellow soldier go down, you don't just grab him and drag him. What do? You take him and you put him over your shoulders. That's where men bear burdens upon their shoulders. And we see that, the sense of love. And it's interesting too that this piece between the breast piece of judgment and the shoulder piece is connected by a cord of gold, a twisted cord of gold. There's a connection here between what's on their heart and what's on his shoulders. And I'm arguing that all these things are indicative of sacrificial love. That's a mark of the priest. So when we come to the priesthood of Christ, we think of Christ who, as it says, He Himself bore our sins in His body on the cross. He took our sins on His shoulders. And it's not just our sins. You also get this sense in which it was the people. He died for people. He took our load. He took our burden. He took our transgressions to the cross. Greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. And that's exactly what Jesus did. We sing that before the throne of God, that song. My name is graven on his hands. My name is written on his heart. I know that while in heaven he stands, no tongue can bid me thence depart. We see the love of Christ. This is a mark of the priesthood of Christ, this love. It's also, we also see it in the priesthood of believers. We read in Galatians 6:2, it says, bear one another's burdens and thereby fulfill the law of Christ. We're called to do the same sort of thing. We are called to a priesthood that involves sacrificial love. Romans 15:1 through 2. Now we who are strong ought to bear the weakness of those without strength and not just please ourselves, for each of us is to please his neighbor for his good, to his edification, for even Christ did not please himself. But as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. We are to follow Christ in this. We are to treat our fellow believers with that same sense of sacrificial love that Christ demonstrated towards us. Believers, in Christ, you are a priesthood unto God marked by sacrificial love. So be what you are. Fourthly, I think it's fourth. Am I on four? Okay. Fourthly, a mediator, we see a mediator is marked by divine revelation. A mediator is marked by divine revelation. We see this principally in the Urim and Thummim. Now, those are kind of mysterious things, and there's a lot of opinions as to what the Urim and Thummim are. But I think what's important, what was interesting to me as I studied this out, is those words in Hebrew literally mean light and perfections. Light and perfections. Light is symbolic of knowledge and perfections of holiness. We put that together and we see it's this idea of divine revelation. And we could say this much about what we know about them. That they were a mysterious endowment of God, found within the breastpiece of judgment for the means of obtaining divine revelation for the people of God. That's what they were. so that they would understand and know what the will of God was and communicate that to the people. They were marked by divine revelation. Now, when we come to the priesthood of Christ, that is very clear. That is exactly what Christ is. He was definitely marked with that. We see that so clearly in the Gospel of John when it says, "In the beginning was the Word, Logos, the communication of God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." He tabernacled among us. It says, "For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, He has explained Him." So Christ is the ultimate expression of divine revelation to us. But this carries over into the priesthood of believers as well. Jesus said to His disciples, "You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on the lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. So let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." There's a way in which God has made us to be those who display divine revelation. And that is that we display Christ. We carry the gospel. We live the gospel. We are divine revelation to a lost world. Believers in Christ, you are a priesthood of God marked by divine revelation. So be what you are. Fifthly, the mediator is marked by empowered devotion. I struggled a long time coming up with the right word or words here. Can't guarantee I got the right ones, but they work. So I want to explain what I mean. We could have actually divvied this one out into several different things, but I've kind of combined one thought here. The mediator is marked by empowered devotion. And we see this first of all here in the priesthood of Israel, beginning at the start of the passage, when God says, "Bring near to me Aaron and his sons. Bring them to me. I've picked these ones. I'm choosing these men. These are going to be my priests. I have selected them. And I want you to consecrate them to me." We see it in Exodus chapter 29, verse 1. "Now this is what you shall do to consecrate them to minister as priests to me." God is setting this up. This is not man coming at it and saying, "We better get some mediators to go between us and God." No, this is God saying, "No, you need mediators, and I am telling you who they will be and how they will minister before me. And I will consecrate them to myself." This is God sovereignly declaring this. I'm choosing these here. Now the word consecrate comes from the Hebrew word kodesh, and so it's related to the other word for holy, only this is the verb form. The other was the noun. It is holy, but this is the word for how you make it holy. This is to be made clean or holy. And actually, this is the word that was used for the Sabbath. God blessed the seventh day and kodeshed it. He made it holy. He set it apart. He consecrated it. He said, "This is holy. I want you to separate this out." That's what He said. And it's this idea of dedicating or consecrating it for a special purpose. There's another term in here, though, that's also interesting. It's related. It's the word ordination, maybe used in your version. Ordination. In 29 verse 9, it says, "So you shall ordain Aaron and his sons." And this word is used other places as well here in the passage. It's an interesting word. The word ordain comes from two Hebrew words, male, which means to fill up, to make full, and yod, which means an open hand, indicating power, means, direction, etc. And there's another word for a closed hand. This is the word for an open hand, yod. And so literally, the word ordain here in Hebrew means to fill the hand. So you're going, fill the hand, ordain. I don't get it. What's the connection? How do we tie these things together? I thought one person did a nice job of explaining this. He said, to fill the hand of a person. And again, you have to think about hand as being, you know, someone's delivered your enemies into your hand. Might be a term you'd also see. That word yod would be used in that context. So it says, to fill the hand of a person is to complete the power of that person in the sense of authorizing that person for a particular task. He's been given authority. He's been empowered. He's been given a task to do, a responsibility with the authority to carry it out. That's what it means to ordain. And so it's an interesting word here in the Hebrew expression. Now, we can see this, the idea of consecration, ordination. You know, we can see all of this throughout the whole, both chapters, you see it. But I want to draw your attention to a couple of things that I think explicitly illustrate this. One of those is the anointing of the priest. And it carried that same sort of significance. To anoint someone really is very much tied into this idea of consecrating, of ordaining them, empowering them, giving them a responsibility and empowering them to do that, to do that task. We also see it in the example of the blood on the earlobe, the thumb, the toe. You know, again, that's one of those things you're reading through it and going, that's kind of silly. I don't understand. Why are they smearing blood? What is this? What is going on here? What are they doing with this blood? What's the significance? Now, one thing Matt pointed this out is that, you know, you see in some passages where when they would capture a rival king, they would chop off what? Their thumbs and their toes. There's something of power there, isn't there? It's a symbol of someone's power and strength. So that's why you chopped off the rival kings when you captured them. You cut off their thumb and their big toe. Because there's something of power symbolized in those. And we talked about before the earlobe and the idea of the awl, the servant who loves his master so much that he says, pierce my ear to the doorpost, to your doorpost, so that I will be forever yours. There's something here of ownership here and devotion that's captured in this. And so I think it's a great picture here that really ties in to this whole sense of empowered devotion. One commentator put it this way. It signified a dedication of all their faculties and powers to the service of God. Their ears to the hearing and studying of His law. Their hands to diligence in the sacred ministry and to all acts of obedience. And their feet to walking in the way of God's precepts. It was total devotion. And not just total devotion, but a devotion that's been authorized by God and empowered by God. God's the one that's setting this up. And that's an important piece of it. So, in regards to the priesthood of Christ, we can see this. And I had to confine myself here. But think about Jesus getting baptized and the Holy Spirit coming and descending upon Him. And there's a picture there of God's anointing upon Him. And God spoke from heaven, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." God's declaration. "This is my chosen one. This is the one that's coming to redeem mankind." And then at the onset of His ministry, if you remember the story where Jesus walks up and opens the scroll and reads from Isaiah, and he reads this passage, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because He anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." And He says, today that's been fulfilled in your midst. I am that one. This is what I've come for. And then I found something else interesting here. When Jesus was talking to His disciples, He was telling them that He was about to lay down His life for the sheep. And He says this. He makes this interesting statement. He says, concerning His laying down of His life, He says, "I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father." In other words, He was both devoted and empowered to present Himself. He's not only the priest, He's the sacrifice. And He's been devoted to that task. He's been devoted and empowered for that very purpose. Now this then comes to us in the priesthood of believers. And I would say most poignantly, we see it in 1 Corinthians 6, 19 through 20, when it says, "Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? For you have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body." The Holy Spirit, and we can tie this to the various aspects of the ritual. What I said was the washing, the robing, the anointing, the sacrifice. These are the things that were done to consecrate the priests. We can see parallels to our own life in Christ, right? A washing, a robing, an anointing, a sacrifice. We see all of those things playing into our own consecration, our own ordination. But being given the Holy Spirit, that is a seal upon us. And it's an empowerment of God. And it's also, the Holy Spirit is not only an empowerment from God, but it's for our devotion to God. We see both aspects of that. So believers in Christ, you are a priesthood unto God marked by empowered devotion. So be what you are. Sixthly, a mediator is marked by bloody sacrifice. A mediator is marked by bloody sacrifice. The bronze altar was a bloody altar where bulls and rams were offered for sacrificial service and atonement. Again, the horns of the altar marked by the blood to demonstrate the efficacious nature of the blood, the power of the blood to atone. Blood sprinkled all around its base, none of it wasted. And what's more, we find that in the ordination process, the priests would take some of the blood and they were to sprinkle it on their garments. Now, think about that. They just made these wonderful, beautiful, new, fancy priestly garments. And God says, now, take some blood and splatter it all over those new garments. Not the thing that you and I would do. If you just went out and got a brand new suit or something, you're not going to go take blood and sprinkle it on that, are you? But here God tells them exactly to do that. You're to take the blood and you're to sprinkle it on these garments. Splattered with the blood of the sacrificial ram. Blood must be applied to find entrance into the presence of God. It's atoning work. It's atoning nature. Now, when we come to Christ, of course the priesthood of Christ is marked by bloody sacrifice. In Ephesians 2:13, but now in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. It's the atoning blood of Christ that brings us into the presence of God. Hebrews 7:19 through 22. Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which He inaugurated for us through the veil, that is His flesh. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean with an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. So we see the atoning work of Christ here. He was a priest marked by bloody sacrifice. He was the bloody sacrifice. And that obviously then plays into our priesthood of believers. Peter begins his epistle, his first epistle, saying, talking, addressing all the believers scattered who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father by the sanctifying work of the Spirit to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with His blood. And be sprinkled with His blood. I mean, this is the blood of our atonement. The blood of the sacrificial lamb is to be sprinkled upon us. And there's a way in which, not only is this for our justification, but this is a way in which we live before this world with blood-sprinkled garments. That our lives ought to be a picture of the gospel. We are to convey the sacrifice of Christ in all that we do, in how we live. It should be apparent. We should wear it. We should wear the atoning blood upon us. That's the way our lives are to be, sprinkled with that blood. It's, you know, we can look at the oil that's on them as well. There's the aroma of Christ, something about our lives that conveys that bloody sacrifice. Believers in Christ, you are a priesthood unto God marked by bloody sacrifice. So be what you are. And then finally, the mediator is marked by worshipful offering. He's marked by worshipful offering. We see this in the priesthood of Israel. The ceremony of ordination, as well as their ongoing ministry, would be marked by various offerings presented to the Lord in His worship. All kinds of offerings. All kinds of offerings. And these offerings that were burned up, they're for a sweet aroma before the Lord. And so when we look to Christ, in the priesthood of Christ, we read in Ephesians 5:2, and walk in love just as Christ also loved you and gave Himself up for us as an offering and a sacrifice to God, as a fragrant aroma. The priesthood of Christ was marked by worshipful offering Himself. He was the offering. And this then gets transferred into the priesthood of believers. In Romans 12:1, "Therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship." We are to live out our lives as a priesthood who has an offering before God. And in the likeness of Christ, we give ourselves. We follow in His pattern, in His priesthood. We offer up our very selves to Him in an offering, as an offering before God that is pleasing to Him. Believers in Christ, you are a priesthood unto God marked by worshipful offering. So be what you are. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we're so thankful for your word and so thankful, Lord, for redemptive history and the view of Christ that we have. Even as we go back here and wade through the pages of Exodus, Lord. And Father, we acknowledge that we have a great high priest, Lord, and all of the many benefits that have been obtained through Him. And Lord, we desire to live ourselves in light of that truth. And as you have called us a priesthood, a royal priesthood, Lord, so make that true of us, Lord. Let our lives be a reflection of that reality. Let our lives all be brought into conformity to Christ in this way. Lord, that we would truly be what you have ordained us to be. Lord, you have both empowered us and you have called us into a life of devotion to you. We pray that as we do so, that we would be a reflection of Christ, that we would proclaim Christ, that we would live lives, Lord, that display the gospel of Christ to this world. And all of these things, that you might receive the praise and the glory that's due your holy name. And it's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Thank you for bearing with me. I know that was a long message and it's been a long service. So just briefly, I want to open it up. If there are any comments or thoughts or questions or corrections from any of the men in the congregation, or otherwise words to edify, would entertain those now.
I think just thinking about the stones on the shoulders and on the breastplate, I think there's a really beautiful picture there. If you see the words used with the stones on the shoulders and the stones on the breastplate, we see that there's stones on the shoulder bearing the name of Israel, and he bears them for remembrance or for memorial. And then on the breastplate, there's stones, and he's bearing them for judgment before God with all the names of Israel. And so you see this concept that the high priest embodies Israel. Israel is summed up by the high priest. So that when the high priest goes and talks to God, God hears all of Israel. He doesn't hear the high priest, he hears Israel. And so the high priest brings Israel to remembrance before God. But also when God speaks to Israel, he speaks to the high priest so that the high priest stands there for God's judgment on Israel. And so there's this idea that Israel is summed up with and represented in the high priest. And so we see that in Christ, which brings up again, I think you see that all over, that there's this concept that in Christ is so important because the high priest sums up all of God's people, that apart from the high priest, there isn't God's people, and God's people don't have access apart from the high priest, but he brings us to remembrance. When he speaks on our behalf. We petition God, but Christ petitions on our behalf to God.
That's good. Thoughts?